All right. Thank you, Dylan. Thank you, praise team, for leading us in worship. If you would, take your copy of the Word of God this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. If you do not have a Bible, look for one of the black hard-covered Bibles in the pew rack in front of you and turn to page 944. And let me remind you that if you do not own a Bible, you can take that one home as our gift to you. All right? Page 944 in the pew Bible. Well, so far in chapter 8, Paul is describing what life in the Holy Spirit looks like, or basically what sanctification is. Now, sanctification is just a big Bible word that means growth in Christ. It means becoming more and more like Christ. It means growing in our holiness as we grow more and more like Jesus Christ. And that can only be done by living life in the Holy Spirit. The instant and the moment that we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and makes permanent abode in our lives. The Holy Spirit is in us. We are in the Holy Spirit. And because of that, now listen, in verse 1, and we looked at this a number of weeks ago, and this is exciting, that because we are in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit is in us, because Jesus Christ has paid our sin debt on the cross, because he has absorbed all of the ferocious wrath of God on our behalf, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you understand the significance of that, church? That we never, ever have to worry one moment that we're ever going to fall under the mighty judgment of God. We are never going to be condemned by God. We're never going to be punished by God. You know why? Because there's none left for us, because Jesus took it all on the cross. So Paul can confidently say, there is therefore now, present tense, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And not only that, but because the Holy Spirit does live inside of every one of us, he enables us to fulfill the law, the commands of God. Because, listen, here's what the Holy Spirit does. We learned this earlier in chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit frees us from the ruling power of sin and death. Before we became believers, I mean, what reigned inside of every single one of us was sin and death. I mean, the wicked one, the evil one, our great enemy, God's great enemy had full reign, and there was no other way for us to live but in sin and in death. But the instant that the Holy Spirit took up residence inside of us, he dethroned sin and death, and now God, through his Spirit, is seated on the throne of our lives. That's what empowers us. You know, before that, I mean, we couldn't keep God's commandments. We had no power to, but now we don't have to sin. The Holy Spirit gives us power to say no to sin, to say no to temptation whenever sin tries to rear its ugly head. And last week, we saw how that the Holy Spirit is instrumental in our mortification of sin. Now, what does that mean? That means that the more that we grow into Christ's likeness, that means the more that we are growing in holiness, the more that we are drawing closer and closer and closer to God, we are taking up more and more of God's attitude towards sin. In other words, we come to a point where we start hating the sin in us more and more and more, to the point that whenever temptation comes, we kill it in its tracks. Now, are we going to do that every single time? No. I mean, that's why Paul says, I mean, you got to be on your guard. You got to keep mortifying. You got to keep on killing it, because sin is always going to try to reclaim that throne. And sometimes, guys, we are going to sin. But the good news is we have a Heavenly Father who has forgiven us, offers forgiveness as well. The Apostle Paul mentions something in Romans chapter 8 that he has not mentioned thus far in the book of Romans, and that is adoption into the family of God. That's what we looked at last week, and how powerful it is, how encouraging it is to know that the moment that the Holy Spirit took up residence in us, he adopted us into the family of God. We looked at the significance of that. We looked at how extremely important that is to the believer. Now, Paul is going to talk about one of the greatest blessings of being a child of God. One of the greatest blessings that if we are really, if we're able just to somehow, even in the smallest way, wrap our minds around this concept that he's about to present to us, listen, it's going to change the way in which we think, the way in which we look at our world, the way in which we conduct our lives. So with that in mind, let's take the inspired, infallible, holy word of the living God, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16, only three verses this morning. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, now get a hold of this, church. This is enough to even get in an Episcopal to shout. Are you ready? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I mean, we have a witness inside of us that whenever those moments that we may have doubts about our salvation, the Holy Spirit will begin witnessing to our spirit saying, listen, you are a child of God. This is one of those verses of security. This is one of those verses that gives every believer that assurance that they need to live in victory, knowing that what God has started, he's going to complete. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then, look at this, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, once again, recognizing the extreme limitations of my humanity, I'm praying that you will help me to preach this wonderful, beautiful, exciting concept of being an heir of God and what that means. Help us all, Father, to somehow, even in the smallest way, wrap our little puny human brains around that and the significance and the deep, deep-seated meaning that should have for every single one of us as believers. So I'm praying for your help, Holy Spirit. I pray that you give me unction. I pray that you fill me. Help me to preach with boldness and with clarity today. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Now, in his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer, he wrote this, and I quote, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Listen to this. Father is the Christian name for God. Whew. Father is the Christian name for God. Now, when my kids were growing up, I mean, my house, I mean, I should have had one of those rotating doors at the front door, because, I mean, there were kids coming in and kids going out, and my kids, they had all kinds of friends, and they would come over to our house, and there were some of those kids who would look to me like a father, like, man, you're my second father, you know? I mean, I knew some of these kids so well. Some of these kids, as they matured, I would have just trusted my daughter's lives in their hands. It was like that. But the honest truth is, church, there's only four people on this entire planet. There's only four people out of 7 billion who can really and fully call me father. And that's my four children. Not everybody on this planet can do that. Understand, not everybody on this planet can call God father. But some of us can. And it is one of the most glorious names that we can attribute to our Heavenly Father. To be able to call him Father is extremely significant to all of us. Now, biblical truths about our salvation are not left in the cosmic courtroom where we are declared not guilty. Paul has just been, he's been pounding it into our heads and into our hearts that justification is by faith and faith alone, right? It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone, and over and over and over, it is justification by faith, trusting in Christ, doing so. What God does is he declares us not guilty, even though we're guilty as sinners. And not only does it mean that, it means that he imputes, or he has charged to our account, the very righteousness of Jesus himself, so that whenever God looks at us, he sees someone who is just as righteous as his own son. you are in God's eyes not guilty. So let me, this quote here again, let me start again because that's where it really starts to dig in. Biblical truths about our salvation, church, are not left in the cosmic courtroom where we are declared not guilty, but boldly and intimately proceeds into the home and fatherly heart of God. Look at this. God is not exclusively judge. He is a gracious father. The believer stands not merely an acquitted criminal, but as an adopted son. The aim of history is the adoption of God's people. Do you realize that? Church, adoption marks the Son's supreme reason for even coming to this earth. He came, he died on the cross so that we believers could be adopted into the very family of God. Because we are children of God, we are, number one, I want you to see this, we are heirs of God. Starting in verse 16, the Bible says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Praise be to his glorious name. And if, look at that word if, because the word if in the Greek is garn, it doesn't exactly mean if the way that we use it in English, because whenever we use if, there is some element of doubt in there. Whenever we use if, it's kind of iffy, but whenever Paul uses if, it literally means since. Or you can put the word because in that place. I mean, it is something that is in actuality. And so he says, we are children of God. And since children, if you are a child of God, then you are an heir. You're heirs of God, he says. Now, it's exciting enough for me to understand and realize that I've been adopted into the family of God. Son, I am a child of the King. I am the child of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. I am a child of the sovereign of the universe, of whom is in control of every single atom that exists. I'm a child of the loving Creator who gave me life, breathed breath into my lungs. That blows my mind enough. But to realize that as an adopted child of God, I'm an heir of God. Whoo, son. Yeah. I'm an heir of God. It is astounding and more than we can wrap our extremely limited minds around to think that we are heirs of God. Do you realize what that means, believer? It means that every single believer will receive an inheritance from God himself. Believer, we have an inheritance coming that is so vast, that is so massive, so cosmic, so titanic, that it changes the way that we think and the way that we act. This inheritance is so great, it makes your pleasures here seem small by comparison, and it makes your pain here seem manageable by comparison. Look at that. When you start understanding what it is that you... Listen, we, yes, to some degree, we're experiencing some of our inheritance now, but oh, wait till we get to glory. When you start thinking about that, then I'm telling you, what we think is so unbearable in the here and now becomes more bearable because we are indeed heirs of God. Have you ever really stopped to contemplate what it means to be an heir of God? Now, my mother raised me and two other brothers, and she did it on her own back in the 60s and 70s. It was extremely difficult for women then in that day and time. But I mean, she sacrificed. And whenever she passed away back in 2012, she didn't have a great deal. She didn't leave me and my brothers very much because she didn't have very much. But she gave us what money couldn't buy. So there's never, even though I was raised in a single parent home, I never felt unloved. I never felt deprived. I never felt like I didn't get to experience things that other people did. Because my mother, ooh, she was awesome. She was awesome. Even though she didn't have a lot to leave us behind, that wasn't important to me and my brothers. It's what she gave us as we were being raised. I want you to think some people, they inherit vast fortunes. But I'm going to tell you right now, none of those fortunes can even come close to what we'll receive as believers whenever we get our full inheritance. Heirs of God means that God is the source. Heirs of God means that he is the giver of this inheritance. It all comes from God himself. I mean, every single blessing in your life has come from God the Father through the Son and applied by the Holy Spirit. We cannot even process the vastness of God's riches. I'm in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8. Look at what the Word of God says. God says this, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." Now listen, there's a lot of silver and a lot of gold that may be in a lot of bank accounts and in the possession by a lot of people, but I'm telling you right now, God owns it all, and he's just allowed them to borrow it for a time. It's his. All of it. And then look at Psalm chapter 15, verses 10 through 12. Here the psalmist said, "For every beast of the forest is mine." He's speaking, this is the Lord. "Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills." And guess what, people? The hills themselves. Where do you get that? Well, keep reading. "I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Look at this. For the world and its fullness are mine." God is the only person who can point at the earth and say, "Mine," and it be true. He's the only one. We think we own stuff here. Oh, it's only on loan, isn't it? It's just for us to steward. It's his, right? Everything in creation belongs to God. And allow me to try to put this into perspective, all right? Okay, so according to one source, and it seems like it changes from day to day, but on the day that I'm preparing for this particular message, Elon Musk was considered to be the richest man, the most wealthy individual on the planet, worth nearly $240 billion. That is what they'd be. Do you realize that that is almost a quarter of a trillion? I mean, that's more than my puny little brain can even comprehend, right? And of course, he made his fortune. What? SpaceX, Tesla, Twitter, any number of things. And when they tried to break this down and figure this all out, they figured that he makes around $1.6 million every hour. Just let me work an hour. I'm good, right? Do you realize that's 220,290 times the minimum wage? That comes out to be about $12 million per eight-hour day, or $26,666.27 per minute, or $444.44 every single second. Do you realize that if Elon Musk were walking along and he drops a $100 bill, it is not worth his time to bend over and pick it up? I mean, if he's in a hurry to get someplace, he's losing money if he even bothers to bend over. Isn't that crazy? But here's the thing, church. He's a pauper compared to our God. Wow, the riches that our God possesses? Elon Musk is nothing. He is a pauper. I wondered if there was ever any trillionaires in the world, and one source said there has been at least six in all of human history. Now, none of them are current. None of them are even close to our century. You have to go all the way back to Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan was considered to have been the wealthiest person that has ever lived on the planet because Genghis Khan owned, listen, Mongolia and much of China. And so whenever you put all of that in perspective, he was a trillionaire. But let me tell you something, guys, just like Elon Musk, he was a pauper compared to God and his riches. Think about our inheritance from our Heavenly Father. And every single believer, Paul says here, is an heir of God. And there, look at it, there's not a condition that is placed upon this statement. It's an indicative statement of fact. Those whom the Father has saved are, right now, you, believer, you're an heir of God, period, case closed. But that's not all. Number two, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Again, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Now look at this. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now do you understand how momentous this is? How huge this is? I mean, as God's only begotten Son, Jesus possesses all that the Father possesses. Jesus is the primary recipient of all that the Father has. And get this. A fellow heir with Christ, we inherit everything Jesus has inherited from the Father. What about his godhood? Well, the truth of the matter is he never inherited that because he has always been God, right? even when he walked on the planet, he was fully God and he was fully man. So there was none of that he inherited. He was already God. But just try to think, is that not mind-blowing just to think that you inherit everything that Jesus Christ has inherited other than his godhood? And I want to remind you this morning that Paul is using the analogy of adoption and heirship based upon Roman custom and not Jewish custom, because in the Jewish culture, it is the firstborn son who gets a double portion of everything, because the Jew, what they wanted to do, they wanted to keep all of the wealth, they wanted to keep all of the real estate, they wanted to keep all of the possessions in the family. They wanted to keep all of that intact, and they felt like the best way to do that is to give most of it to the firstborn and just keep it in the family, but all the other siblings, they have to divide out a much smaller portion, right? But Paul's in that, he's speaking mainly to Gentiles here. So now he's using the analogy based upon Roman culture. And in Roman culture, every single child gets equal proportion, regardless. And here's the thing, and remember, we discussed this a little bit last week. Adoption in Roman culture was an extremely important concept. They had laws, I mean very strict laws about adoption. As a matter of fact, some felt like the adopted child had more rights than some of the biological children. And the truth of the matter is, an adopted child, rather than being seen as some kind of a secondary individual in the family, they had equal standing with every biological child, so they got whatever all the other biological children would get. This is what Paul is basing this analogy on. And yet, now think about it, being a fellow heir with Christ means that all of us, we're not only getting the same proportion, but we are getting everything that Jesus himself got. Think about that. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. This is what Paul said writing in the church at Colossae. He said, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive inheritance. You're going to get an inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not a concept that is just simply unique to the book of Romans. So here's the thing, church. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. There are initial down payments of this truth for us to enjoy right now, and we do on a daily basis. I mean, think about it. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His holiness becomes our holiness, right? His peace has become our peace, according to John 14, 27. His joy is our joy, John 15, 11. His strength is our strength, according to 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, right? Everything that belongs to Christ now belongs to us because we're in Christ. We receive inheritance, a part of it in this lifetime, and the fullness in the life that is yet to come. And it's important for us to realize that we are fellow heirs with Christ. And what do we inherit? What do we inherit? A, earth. We inherit earth. How do you get that, preacher? I mean, well, look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 with me, if you don't mind. Look at this. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the what? World. In other words, when God made the promise to Abraham and said, one of these days you're going to have the world, Abraham, and what? His offspring, that he would be heir of the world, and it did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, so that tells us that Abraham and his offspring are going to inherit the world. Does that include us? Absolutely. How do you get that? Well, I want you to look at Galatians 3:29. The Bible says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's what? Offspring. And didn't we just read a promise where it said, Abraham and his offspring shall inherit. There it is. Paul says, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to what? The promise. What promise? The promise that was made just not in Romans chapter 4 and verse 13, but way back in Genesis. I mean, is that not totally incredible, church? We're going to inherit the earth with Jesus Christ. Well, if that's not enough, what else do we inherit? Everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Check it out. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Woo! Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all these are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. What this practically means then that The world is yours. Death is yours. All things are yours. How can death be yours? Because I'll tell you how. If Jesus tarries, all of us will die, but death will not be our master, because Jesus mastered death. We will master death because we will not cease to live. Life, it means in the present, and the glorious future, eternal life. In other words, what he says here is everything exists to serve us, partly now, but fully in eternity. Now, we've mentioned the next one a number of times, and you know how excited I get about that, but we get brand new glorified bodies. Yep, brand new glorified bodies. Check out Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will what? Transform our lowly bodies. Look at this, guys. This is a lowly body. It's 35 pounds. Okay, 40 pounds overweight. All right, 5'7.5". I mean, look at this. He's going to transform this. I get excited about that. He will transform our lowly body into what? Look at this. To be like his glorious body. His glorious body. I can't wait to walk through a wall. Whew. How's he going to do that? I'm sorry. Golly. Y'all know what I'm talking about, though. How does he do this? Look at the last part. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So, here's the problem. You cannot enjoy the new heaven and the new earth. You cannot enjoy God as fully as you were meant to enjoy him without new bodies. These are corrupted. I mean, these bodies. You know what would happen if these bodies were ever to enter heaven? Greasy spot. That's why these bodies can't. I mean, because when we go into heaven, we go into perfection. Imperfection, Paul said, cannot inherit imperfection, right? So, I mean, thinking about possessing bodies like Jesus, man, that is thrilling to me. And then lastly, really should be the most exciting of all, God himself. Look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. And I heard a loud voice. This is John. He's looking into glory. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, this is God. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself would be with them as their God. We revel and we rejoice in the glory of God, because the glory of God is God himself in communication, God himself in revelation, God himself standing forth in beauty for our enjoyment. Our whole inheritance is God. Yes, we get so many awesome and cool things whenever we're saved. I mean, it's really cool to me that whenever God saved me, that I don't go to hell. I get to go to heaven. I think it's a really cool thing that whenever God saved me, he declared me not guilty and he fully justified me. I think it's pretty cool that whenever God saved me, that he gave me the righteousness of his son. I think it's a pretty cool thought that one of these days I'm going to be walking up on streets for which many a country and man has gone to war over, fighting for things like gold, and it's going to be paving material in glory, and I'm going to be walking on it. That's pretty cool. But let me tell you the coolest thing of all. Through salvation, I get God. I get God. He's the treasure of our salvation, is he not? The greatest treasure of our inheritance is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost for all of eternity. Wow, what glory awaits the believer. Now then, let's look at number 3. You're wondering about that next part. We are heirs of suffering. Look at what he says in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What is this? Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Ooh. Now let me tell you something. That is something that the American church just knows very little about. Let me just be honest. We don't know what it is really to suffer for Christ, do we? I mean, not like our brothers and sisters in the Middle East. Now, they be knowing what suffering is when you think about it. One of the distinguishing marks of every child of God is that we share in the sufferings of Christ in this lifetime. Now, let me tell you, this utterly destroys the prosperity gospel and any teaching that claims our suffering is because we do not have enough faith. The true gospel says that if you are a true child of God, then you will share in the sufferings of Christ in this lifetime. 1 Peter 4:12, Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you, not if, but whenever it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." So here's what Paul is saying, because the believers during Peter's time, I mean, they were suffering horribly, and Peter says, listen, when you say, don't think that that is strange. It is not supposed to be strange to a believer. It is to be expected. Luke chapter 21, verses 16 through 18, Jesus said this, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends." We saw that when we went to Tanzania. I mean, even whenever we got back from the missionaries that we were serving with, they sent an email, and there was a young man by the name of Frank who made a profession of faith in Christ. And man, he was being discipled, and he was going to be a leader among evangelicals in that particular area. But he had received so much pressure. His family disowned him. He lost his job. He lost everything, and under the pressure, he was going back to the system that his family was under, and so we were asked to pray that God would give him boldness, that regardless of what he had to suffer, regardless of what he had to face, that he would remain passionately faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and praise be the Lamb of glory. I'm telling you, a few months later, he made that decision. And to this day, as a passionate follower of Jesus, and Jesus said, even people will experience their families turning on them. And look at verse 17. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish." That's just a simple way of saying, look, just remember that what's coming. Well, he says in verse 18 of Romans 8, the suffering that we have on this earth, don't compare with the glory that's going to be ours in heaven. Suffering for the sake of Christ, listen to me, church, is one of the evidences of salvation. You hear me? It's an evidence. Unbelievers are obviously not going to suffer for somebody that they don't know, right? I mean, unbelievers, as a matter of fact, the enemy is not going to go after unbelievers because he got them right where he wants them. But whenever believers are passionate followers of Jesus, then they become a threat to his kingdom, and so man, he's going to throw every fiery dart that he possibly can. But let me ask you a question as we finish up. In Romans, is Paul just referring to suffering based upon our faith in Christ? Oh, that's certainly a huge part of it. But John Piper has an interesting take on this passage. And even though it's not in the quote, I'm fixing a quote to you, he gets part of this from the discussion of how all of creation is waiting for the glorification of all of the saints. And guys, aren't we waiting for our glorification because we're tired of the pain, the suffering, all of the junk we have to go through in this life, right? And he connects it with that. Listen to what John said, and I quote, "The question is, how is it that we suffer with him?" That is Jesus. "Is our present suffering actually suffering with him? Is cancer suffering with him?" My answer is yes, in this sense. Every time a negative thing comes into your life, physically, emotionally, relationally, hurtful, painful, you don't want it. You wish it weren't there. That is a test. Will you stand with Jesus? Will you lean on Jesus and take Jesus as your treasure in that moment rather than turning away from Jesus and abandoning him? Every single negative thing in your life is an opportunity to ask, am I with Jesus or am I walking away from Jesus? That's what every test is. Every single painful test in your life is a test of whether you will stay with him or leave him. Suffering with Jesus simply means whatever painful thing comes into your life, you're getting closer to him. You're saying, I'm taking you. I'm going to hold on to you. You're all I have. And my friend, that's evidence of our salvation, isn't it? And thus we will be glorified with him. What he and Paul is saying man, Jesus is everything I need. Jesus is everything I need. Is he everything you need? Let's pray together, shall we? If you would, bow your heads, close your eyes. Praise team is coming to lead us in our last worship song. With your eyes closed, no one's looking around. This is a time to do some business with God. And let me ask you, are you a child of God and therefore an heir of God, awaiting a glorious eternal inheritance that nothing in this world can compare to? Are you a fellow heir of Jesus Christ? Do you find God to be the greatest treasure to be had in all of creation? Do you experience suffering with Jesus, whether because of your faith in him or as a result of just being a part of the human race of which suffering is a part? Does your suffering move you closer to Jesus? If you answer no to all of those questions, my friend, you may not be a believer. And you may wonder what that looks like. You may wonder how it is that an individual becomes a believer, how an individual does come into that place where they recognize that they're an heir of God awaiting that glorious inheritance that nothing in the world can compare to. How is it that I can passionately follow the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm telling you, you cannot do it in a natural, unsaved state. You cannot do it in your own strength. If you're wondering, how in the world does one even become a Christian? My prayer for you this morning is that God will work, move, do something in your heart, create enough curiosity that it would give you the boldness to walk down this aisle, come up to either Pastor Darren or myself and say, tell me about this Jesus, and give us the opportunity to open up the Word of God and show you what it means to fully trust in Jesus Christ, what it means to be an heir of God and a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. We're here to help you with that. Let me ask you, believer, does the good news that you have been adopted into the family of God, does that excite you? Does the realization that you're a fellow heir with Christ awaiting the time when you will actually possess everything that God has bequeathed to his Son, does that not stun you? Does it astonish you? Does it change the way that you react to difficulties emotionally and practically? Does that knowledge, does it stagger you? Have you lost the ability to be amazed by God? And if that is the case, you've lost your ability to worship. Is God desiring to draw some of us believers like me back to a place where we are just absolutely stunned by the knowledge of being his son or daughter? A son and daughter who has an inheritance equal to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that as we worship during this last worship song, if there is anyone within the sound of my voice that does not know you through faith in Christ, oh Lord God, do a work in their heart. Do something so great that it would cause them to move, to find more answers by coming to Pastor Darren or myself and just wanting to know truth. And then I pray for us as believers. I remember when Pastor Brent would pray all the time, Lord God, help us not to get over our salvation. And I'm afraid, Heavenly Father, too many of us would become so familiar with the gospel. We've become so familiar with you that, Heavenly Father, we're just simply losing the ability to be stunned and amazed to the point where we are just simply moved to worship you, honor you, glorify you, and magnify you. Oh, God, bring the freshness of our salvation back to us. David prayed on one occasion, oh, Lord God, return unto me the joy of thy salvation. And there's too many of us, we're losing our joy. Oh, bring it back. Bring it back. So Father, show us each one how we need to respond to the word that we have heard. And indeed, may you be honored and glorified through it all. In Jesus' name. Amen. So let's stand for our last worship song.